Father, we thank you so much for all that you do, and we just thank you for the blessings you give us. Lord, through this day alone, there have been so many, like we talked about this morning. And Lord, we thank you for Jim. We thank you for this weather. We thank you for each one that's here tonight, the rest that we got today, the time we spend with you, and just on and on. Lord, you are so gracious to us, and we thank you for that. Lord, we just lift up this night that we would just draw closer to you and the things that you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Romans chapter 2. So if you want to open up there, and as you're going to that place, a lot of people don't like to look at Romans, the first couple chapters, because they feel like it's so condemning. It's so much out there against life, and it's going to upset so many people because, you know, that's the lifestyle that a lot of people choose, but the bottom line is that's why it's there. But we have to remember that Paul is writing to the Romans because really we find out why in chapter 2. Of course, he tells about the gospel in 1, and he tells about all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of the world and all of their sins, and he says that is all out there. And you cannot just approve of it. You cannot approve of it. You can't be involved in it. It cannot be part of that lifestyle if you're going to follow God. But what he does in chapter 2, and I'm guessing we probably won't get through chapter 2. We might, but I'm guessing we won't. What he does in chapter 2 is he goes from talking about all of this unrighteousness and telling what the wrath of God is coming because of that. And then in chapter 2, he's really saying, but you that I'm writing to, and that's not necessarily talking to us as much as he was writing to the Jews, the Jewish people in Rome, or in the Rome area of Rome that this letter was going to go to. He's writing to them and he's saying, but you are so self-righteous. You see all this other stuff that is wrong, and the gospel proves it's wrong. And he starts with the gospel, and then he says it's wrong. He says the wrath of God is coming because of that. But then in chapter 2, you know, he told us in 1 that they're without excuse. Everybody should know that there is a God. His divine nature and his divine power is shown through his creation. And so what happens a lot of times is, even us Christians today, we say, you know, those people without excuse, they should know God. They should be able to see God by everything he does. That's what it's saying to them right there in chapter 1. Well, chapter 2 leads off saying, therefore, you have no excuse. Man, imagine what they're thinking as they read this first chapter and they find out how bad everybody is and how much that those people out there don't have an excuse. They don't believe in God. And he's saying that they don't have an excuse. Well, right here, he turns the page to them and he says, therefore, you have no excuse. So this is written to those self-righteous Jews and even the Gentiles in the area that were following God and were trying to do everything that they could to follow, because they had not been taught the law all their life. They were just doing what they felt was morally right. And so as we go through this chapter, it's going to talk about the law several times. It's talking about two different types of law. It's talking about the Hebrew law that the Jewish people had all their life. And in their mind, if they followed the law, that would get them to heaven. But the bottom line was the law was a way of helping them be what they wanted. But the center of the Mosaic law pointed to a sacrifice, and that sacrifice pointed to the Son of God, who's eventually going to be the sacrifice of the world to them at that time. We know that to have already happened through Jesus Christ. But that's what the Mosaic law was circled around. It was around that sacrifice that God's, all of this leads to where you need to be, and that's with Jesus. And so as he tells him, he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Now, again, we're looking at these people and they're thinking, I don't do those things in chapter 1. I'm not living that way. I'm not in darkness. I'm not in sexual immorality. I'm not in pagan worship. And so they're thinking, how can this possibly be talking to me? But he's saying, you have no excuse. Now, in chapter 1, they have no excuse because they can see the divine power and the nature of God. Here he's saying, you have no excuse because you know the law has been revealed to you. And what is right has been revealed to you. And so you have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. Now, in order for a person to be a judge, you have to know the law. I mean, in a court, to be a judge in a court setting today, you have to know the law. They would not put me as a judge because I don't know all the laws. And so a person that's going to be a judge has to know the law and know that if this person is a lawbreaker, then they deserve the judgment for breaking the law. And that's what he's telling them here. He says, because you know the law, he says, every one of you who are judging, if you're going to judge, then that means you know the law. And so if you know the law, then you know you're guilty, is basically what he's coming around to here. But he's saying that you are judging, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Again, they're not practicing literally the same sin, but he's saying if you know that sin breaks the law and you continue to sin, then you have no excuse. And in knowing that sin is wrong and you continue to do it, you are casting judgment on yourself. And so he says, and you have no excuse. You are a Christian that sets and reads your Bible every single day, but yet you leave this sin in your life. You're without excuse because you know that my word says not to do that. I mean, that's a different way of saying what he's talking about. But he's saying right off the bat, you have no excuse. You are as guilty as they are. And because of that reason, sometimes preachers don't want to preach this part of this passage, because we know that homosexuality and the things that are out there in chapter 1, that it talks about the darkness and the paganism and things like that, we know it's out there. But if I preach that here, then I'm condemning myself because I'm without excuse, because I know sin is sin. And my small sin or my large sin or their large sin or their small sin is what nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And I'm without excuse because I know sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And so that's where he starts off talking to these self-righteous that are probably feeling pretty good about themselves because they didn't do all that in chapter 1. And now he just, for lack of a better term, pulls the rug out from under them. And because he goes on and he says in 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he says, we, he's saying, Paul, and the people that knew the law and the people that are following the law, they knew that the judgment is going to fall on those who practice such things. And again, you can take it as individual sins or you can take it as a lump and just say sins in general. But we know that if you sin, judgment is coming. That's what he's talking about. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So again, we're without excuse. He goes on, he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what he's talking about to these people, they got in such a mindset, they were in such a mindset that they thought, well, I'm not outwardly doing those things as they said in chapter 1, but I'm at least trying to do good. So then I'm okay. You know, I still mess up, I still sin, but he knows my heart. He knows I'm trying to do good. And that was kind of their one thought. But their other thought was, At least I'm better than them, so I'm okay. And we know that thought doesn't work. And as he tells them this, he's saying that you presume that the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, man, they knew God had those things. They knew God was this righteous God. They knew God was a patient and loving God. Because after all, think, I've committed this sin in my life and that little sin in my life, and God has been so patient. He's been so kind. He's been so merciful. I've never really felt a whole lot of judgment. I've never felt like there's been a whole lot of punishment in my life for the things that I've done wrong. So God, out of His grace and punishment, must be saying, He's probably sitting up there saying, Steve, you're okay. You're at least trying to do good, so I'm going to let those go. I'm going to let those slide. That was the mentality that these people had, because we're so much better than everybody else. I'm at least trying to do good, and since God hasn't punished me yet, I must be close enough. I must be doing all right. It's kind of their mentality. And you can presume that, but you and I know that that's not the case. Because the reason God was forbearing and patient, not knowing, was that because it says He was that way. And you don't know that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. You need to understand that it's the mercy of God. You deserve that punishment. You deserve that death. But God is patient because He loves you. And when you see that God is patient, then that should lead you to repentance. But they were taking what God meant for good and turning it and using it, grace and patience and forbearance, as an excuse to go ahead and sin. Now, that surely doesn't happen today. People surely don't sit out there and say, well, you know, I go to church, I give my tithe, I do this, I do that, and God hasn't punished me yet, so He must be okay with me having that little bit of sin in my life. We have the same type of mentality, and we assume that God's patience with the unconfessed little small sins in our life, He's just okay with. But we know that's not the case. Again, we're without excuse because we know better. We know that it was meant to lead to repentance, that grace. Verse 5, it says, but you of your hard and your hard heart, and you haven't repented, basically. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a scary thought. Man, even my little sins. Well, Jesus has forgiven me for all of my sins. So if I just keep doing those little sins and keep those in my life, well, He's going to forgive me. But when you stand before God and He was going to lay it all on the table and He's going to lay it out there, why did you do this, Steve? Why did you I blessed you, I gave you this, and you had the opportunity to do this in my life, but instead you refused the opportunity to serve me and to bring me honor and to bring me glory. And that righteous judgment is going to be there because they were so hard-hearted that life was about them, and they would not accept the fact that God says, every one of you self-righteous people need to get the sin out of your life. But we're at least trying. We're doing okay. It's still unconfessed sin in your life, and it will be revealed on that day of the wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These people that Paul was writing to, like I said, they live this life that I'm better than that person, so I'm okay mentality. I follow the law as best I can, and the things that I can't follow of the law, well, everybody knows that you can't follow the law. We're all going to be guilty of being a lawbreaker, that type of deal. But I'm at least following the biggest percentage of the law. I must be okay, that mentality. I haven't been judged to this point, so I must be doing all right. Presuming that his patience is a sign that he's okay with me. That's not what he's talking about. It says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality, he will give eternal life. And so he says right here, he says, you've got an option. You've got a choice. God is saying for those people, he's going to render to each one according what he deserves. Man, there are so many people, like I said, back then and this time that they're writing to, but even today, that we compare ourselves to other people. You know, we like we talked about last week, we compare the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. We compare those, and that gives us trouble. Or I compare my life to this person, or I compare my life to the lifestyle that that person's chosen. And when I start doing that, I always feel better about where I'm at. But when we set the real scales up and we're going to be held accountable to Jesus Christ, then it's a whole different story. And he says here, he says, he's going to render to each one according to his works. According to what your faith, be it unto you, is what we're saying here. In other words, it's when Jesus would say, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you have the faith, then you're going to be healed. But he's also here, he's saying, according to your works, you're going to get what you deserve. And not on a scale. When I was in college, I loved the idea of a professor that graded on a curve. You know, you guys have had teachers that graded on a curve. And you get that idea that, you know, well, if nobody is this super brain in the class that gets a straight A, that's better for me because it's all kind of brought down and I'm okay. And we have that mentality sometimes in life that God's going to grade on a curve. Nobody's perfect, so he's got to realize that we're doing the best we can. But there was one that got a straight A. And he's sitting up there in heaven. And that's who I'm going to be held accountable to and compared to in my life. And yes, I'm going to mess up, but I can't just say, well, I'm going to take human nature as an excuse and I'm okay. I'm doing the best I can, God. You know, show me some grace. I probably told this story before, but I had a Greek professor in college, and we were in our first class for Greek major or for religious majors in this the first week, and we come in there and he's sitting there writing on the whiteboard, and a kid beside me says, do you grade on a curve? And I hear this click, and he put the cap on the marker, and he put it down on the whiteboard, and he turned around, and he grabbed his lectern, and he said, boys, you got your grace at the cross. You're not getting any in my class. And I thought, boy, I hope he knows I didn't say that. And then I thought, do I really have to have this class? But we have that mentality. Because the last teacher graded on a curve, maybe this one will. And because people kind of grade on a curve, maybe God will. But it says right here, he will render to each one according to his works. But he gives us the encouragement first. To those who practice in well-doing and seek for glory, if you seek to glorify God, if you seek to honor God, and you seek immorality through eternal life, he will give you that eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will be wrath and fury. So you've got a choice. I've got a choice. God's going to give me what I deserve, what I seek, it says. If I seek for the glory of God, or if I am self-seeking, my choices are either eternal life or the wrath and fury of the Almighty God. And that doesn't seem like that'd be a very hard choice. Kind of like that commercial on TV where they're picking basketball players. These little kids are picking basketball players, and I want Chuck or Charles Barkley. I want him. You know, that pretty easy choice to pick a 6'6" guy over, you know, a 3-foot kid playing basketball. It's a pretty easy choice. But that one right there is a pretty easy choice too. But why do so many people still go to choosing that second one? They're so self-seeking. It's all about them. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. They don't want to obey the truth. They would rather obey unrighteousness. And it would be one thing if they didn't want to obey anybody or anything. That would be different. But they are okay to obey unrighteousness. They're okay to go that way. They just don't want to obey the truth. It says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Again, this goes right along with that second choice. I'm telling you, it's the wrath and fury of God. And there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And again, I think that term for to the Jew first and the Greek is there for two reasons. I think it's there because it's saying this gospel, this truth was brought first to the Jews. You should know better first. But it's also to you Greeks that know right from wrong. But it's also, I think it says, to the church first, and then to everybody else. Those of you that should know better are without excuse. It goes on, he says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Same reasons. But he's saying, you're going to get what's coming to you. The message was brought through the Jewish religion, through the Messiah that they were waiting on. And then it was spread to the Greek also. So everybody has that, everybody in that group, which is everybody, is without excuse. But also everybody in that group is also available to have that glory and honor and peace that comes from God as well. And some people at this time, they wanted to say, well, you know, he keeps saying to the Jew first and to the Greek, so maybe the Jews, maybe as a Jew, I'm going to have a little bit of extra, you know, leeway here. And again, it goes back to that self-righteousness. And so Paul puts this statement in there. He says, for God shows no partiality. And as I'm studying this week, I know what it means. I know that God is not going to be partial to one person over another person, and we know what that means. But I was reading, studying up on the sermon this morning, and for this morning's sermon earlier this week, and it talked about, I don't remember where the rabbit trail came from or where it was going, but anyway, it talked about that mentality of this person thinks they're getting off the hook, and so they complain and they do this and that. But the bottom line is God's not going to be impartial. And some people think in their mind that hell can't get hot enough for Hitler. Man, there surely, how can hell get hot enough for someone that wants to do that, for all the times that just thousands of Jews were killed, and it didn't happen just once, but how can hell get hot enough for that person? And it went back to this verse, and it says, God shows no partiality. If you sin against God, you sin against God. And that's what he's saying there. He says, God shows no partiality. He's going to render to each person exactly what they deserve. You've got a choice. It's here or it's here. You choose. It's not going to be on a curve. It's not going to be on a scale of how this person did versus how you did. It's not that way. So we need to understand that. In verse 12, it says, For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So what he's saying here, there was a lot of belief at that time that through the Gentiles, really, it was more through the Gentiles, but they believed that because I wasn't raised knowing the law, I should not be held accountable as much as this person that has known the law all their life. And so I'm trying to do my best, and I really didn't know any better. And there's that thought out there to even today that people say, well, you know, if somebody is out there and they've never heard the gospel, that they don't really know, would God really send them to hell? And there is a belief that says, if you've never heard the gospel, then you've never rejected the gospel. That's not my belief, but I'm just telling you, that's a belief that's out there. But Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish. That's pretty clear to me. Because he's told us already that those people should, in chapter 1, those people should know. They're without excuse to know that God is this God of nature, and he is, and this is his power, and this is divine nature, and they are without excuse. So he says here in verse 12 that anybody that sinned, even though you didn't know the law, and again, we're talking Hebrew law. If you sin without the Hebrew law, because at that time that's what they thought was going to save them, they're still going to perish even without the law. And everybody that was under the law, and again, we're talking about Jews here, will be judged by the law. And so we know that, according to the Bible, everybody was going to fail under the law. It says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So how we are justified is by our faith in doing what God has called us to do. That's where the justification comes from, of being justified. Because it goes in verse 14, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they're not under the law, the Mosaic law is where it's starting, but by nature they have a moral law within them. God has instilled within all of us. You go to the wildest tribe that hasn't been reached, if somebody steals your chicken, they get your chicken, or they cut your hand off if you steal, or you know, if you're doing something wrong, there is punishment for doing wrong, and that's a moral law that is within inside every human being. And so he's saying, even though you don't have these Gentiles at that time did not have the actual Hebrew law, they still had a moral law inside them. And that moral law, really, it conflicted with what they were doing, how they were living. And so he's telling them, the Gentiles, he said, excuse me, try to keep them coughing into the microphone. It says, but the law themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. There's that moral law in us, that while their conscience also bears witness for their conflicting thoughts, and it accuses them or even excuses them. If they know that this is wrong and they choose to do it, then your conscience convicts you. If you know this is wrong and you choose not to do it on that basis, then it speaks for you as well. But in 16 it says, and on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He's basically saying all the judgments that are coming, all the rendering out of what you deserve, it's all going to be based on my gospel. On that day, when according to my gospel, God's gospel, God judges the secrets of men, the things that you think are secret are going to be shown. These were people that were doing things outwardly. And it goes on into that, but we probably won't get into too much of it. But they're talking about all the things that they were doing outwardly. Look at me as this self-righteous Jewish man that was leading and doing everything I'm supposed to do as best I can and just let the rest slide. He's saying all the things that you're doing in secret, all those unconfessed sins will be laid out on the table. And God's going to judge the secrets of men, not according to men, not on the curve, but according to Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, and boy, that statement right there, as it starts, there's a pretty good guess that he's saying, if you call yourself, because if somebody comes up to me and says, if you call yourself a Christian, what are they really saying? You've got some problems because you're not living like you're calling yourself. Oh yeah, well you say you're this, you're really not. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. Man, you claim to be a great, perfect person. I mean, a person that could live up to all that stuff right there would look really good. But he says, you then teach others and you don't teach yourselves. In other words, you're a hypocrite because you're not doing what you're telling others. You're trying to show other people, hey, I'm a teacher. I'm above you as this Jewish man that was a teacher, that I'm above you Gentiles because the Messiah is coming through the Jews, and so I'm above you. And you people that don't follow God, I'm above you. I'm this great teacher, but yet in doing that and saying that and living that way, you are teaching them what they need to be, but you yourself, you're not teaching yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. He's saying, you're not living the way you're claiming to live. You think you're holier than thou, and you're doing more damage than you are good. You are not living up to what you're claiming. You are a hypocrite. And again, these are the people that, well, at least I'm not chapter 1. Bang, chapter 2 is right there. Verse 24, it says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Oh, man. That should have made those people really set up and take notice. They thought they were holier than thou. They thought, hey, I'm doing good. Let that other stuff slide. And God says to those Gentiles, not the ones that are following the way or trying to follow God, but those Gentiles who did not know the way, they're standing out there and they're blaspheming your God. The name of God is blasphemed because of the way you're representing Him. And he called them on the carpet right there. And then it goes on and closes really fast with this last part, so we might get through this. In verse 25 it says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So in other words, those of you who are claiming to be circumcised, a way of following God, a way of showing your faith in the law, showing you believe the Mosaic law and you follow it, they would be circumcised. And he's saying, those of you that have been circumcised, your claim to have been circumcised, and you're breaking the law, well, these people now that are following the law, that aren't circumcised, they're showing you up, basically. They're showing that you're breaking the law. So it says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. But a Jew is one who inwardly and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There's two reasons that they use this in here, what the commentaries say. And one is, people were hypocrites. They were claiming to be followers of God. I am this religious, circumcised Jew that's a great teacher, but yet I'm not living, because maybe it's adultery, maybe it's stealing, maybe it's some other sin, be it big or small, or however you want to categorize it, however they want to categorize it. But the bottom line is, you're claiming one thing, and and you're being shown up by people that don't even know any better, because it's of the heart. I can have my name on a business card that says I'm the pastor of First Southern Baptist Church, and I can have my name on a door, or I can have it in the newspaper and things like that, and I can claim to be the pastor of the Baptist Church, but if I'm not living up to what God calls me to do, I'm being a hypocrite, and all that other stuff doesn't matter. It's all of the heart that matters. I can tell people, oh, well, I had this guy at my house, or in my quiet time I do this, or I've got a prayer list that I pray for you every day. I can claim all that stuff, but claiming it outwardly does nothing if the heart is not there. And praise comes not from man, but from God. They were doing rituals. They were going through rituals, and it talks here of circumcision, because the rituals seem to make me look better. How many people do you know, and it's not that close to that time now, but you know as well as I do, come time for politics and elections, different people come to church. Why do they do that? Because it looks better on their resume. It looks better on their record. It looks better. You know what I mean? And it's, God looks at the heart. That's the reason for it. They were going through rituals, like coming to church. They were going through rituals like circumcision. They were going through rituals like sacrifices. God desires your heart rather than your attendance. And sometimes we get in our mind that the attendance, well, at least it's there. And my mind was wandering during worship and praise this morning, but at least I was there. God wants the praise. God wants the worship. And we are without excuse, because we know that. You take somebody out here on the street, all they know, well, Christians are supposed to go to church on Sunday. They know that. But they don't really know that it's not about coming in here and sitting in one of these pews, opening up a hymnal or singing off of a screen. It is about praising our God and bringing glory and honor to our God. That's what it's about. But they don't know that. What we do, He will render to each according to His works. He will judge according to the heart. And He will show no partiality. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for everything You do. Lord, and as I say that, I know I don't even understand what all You do. Lord, help us to be so, I don't know even the word, Lord. I want to understand. I want to see. I want to understand the things that I'm doing wrong. I pray You show me. I pray that You lead me and guide me to be more of what You want me to be. I pray for each of us that we would see that it's the heart that You want, the praise that You deserve, the glory and the honor that is rightfully Yours. And that's what our life is about. Lord, help us to catch that. Help us to get that. Help us to share that, because there's people out there that just don't know. God, I thank You and I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.